Appreciate the presence of everyone this final Sunday of the month of August. We've had a wonderful contribution. If you'll check the board throughout this month, we appreciate the generosity of everyone. We appreciate your being here this morning, and good to have our visitors with us today. I want to discuss this afternoon the purpose of the law. 2 o'clock service. There are several verses in the scriptures that let us know, in fact, why God put the law of Moses in place. And I want to discuss some of those verses this afternoon. But this morning, I want us to concentrate on some questions that God asked His apostate people. We don't often put these together in a collection for a lesson. But the prophets came along with their promises and their declarations and their descriptions of certain situations. And oftentimes God would, through the mouth of the prophets, ask questions that He wanted them to think about. They needed to focus on certain things. And this is what I want us to think about this morning and the context out of which these questions do arise. We can learn a lot by thinking about the questions that God Himself asked His own people. Sometimes His people would be very faithful. And then sometimes His people would just lose their balance and they would just go off and act like the nations round about them. And sometimes, for better or worse, they would get into their idolatry and start swearing by false gods and start killing their children in the name of religion and just awful things like that. They would turn their backs completely against their history and imagine a world that's not true and not real, and then act before God like heathen with all of the privileges and the advantages that they had had. If you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 13, I want us to begin this lesson with this question that comes through Jeremiah to his people. Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 13. And the question is, why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Now it's an amazing circumstance, because down in verse 6, God identifies Nebuchadnezzar as His servant. Isn't that an amazing thing? He's got the covenant people, the Jews. And then you've got the nations at large. And some of the nations are better than some of the other nations. But political shifts take place. Military might is exhibited. Peoples are conquered out in the real world. And Babylon has come to the fore as the world power. God got that done. Do you think America right now is where she is just out of a coincidence? Out of a fluke of circumstance? Or does it all somehow in God's scheme of things make wonderful sense? Babylon had come to the fore as the power in the world. And this king that is not a Jew, not one of the Hebrews, not in the covenant with God, but he's a heathen, as it were. And God says, this man is now my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. And he is allowing Nebuchadnezzar to take over his covenant people, the Jews. These ones that had had the Bible, the ones that had the covenant circumcision, they had all the promises made to the fathers, had all this marvelous Jewish history, to whom prophet after prophet after prophet had been sent. And yet they turned out heathen. So God says, well, I'm going to let Babylon destroy you and take some of you back to Babylon. But the question, why will ye die, comes because God has sent word through Jeremiah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has you beaten. He's got you whipped. I am giving you to him. You might as well give up. And God says, those of you that do give up, you'll get to stay in your land. But if you continue to fight and resist, He's going to either kill you or He's going to deport you. That's the background out of the question for the question, why will you die? You might as well surrender. Give up. He's my servant. I've sent Him. You've lost. Things have changed. It could have been different. If you had listened to the prophets, if you had read your Bible, if you had been my faithful people, it would have been different. But you wouldn't pay attention. You wouldn't listen. And so now you face this circumstance. Now can you imagine the peculiarity of this situation? Because you no doubt have some people who would see their patriotism as, we will resist Nebuchadnezzar to the death. We are the patriots of God. Now all of a sudden they're going to be God-fearers. You can just imagine that. We are the patriots. And then you have some of these God-believers who say, no, we need to surrender. Now, question. Could you tell the patriot from the man that was the faithful man of God? If you had been alive during this peculiar period and in the midst of this engulfing situation, could you have told the difference between the truth and treason? See, a man could come up to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, what you're saying is treasonous. You're saying we shouldn't fight for Jerusalem. We shouldn't fight for the temple. We shouldn't fight for God. We ought to just give up. Jeremiah, you're a treasonous prophet. Jeremiah says, I'm telling you the truth of God. God has already told you the truth through the prophets and you wouldn't listen. And now there's Nebuchadnezzar at the door and he's got you. And God says, give up. And then a man can say, Jeremiah is a traitor. And the man that will fight Nebuchadnezzar now to the death, he's the patriot. You see how it could look? If you did not believe God, good becomes evil and evil becomes good. Truth becomes error and error becomes truth. So I ask us today, in the light of our situation in America, as the world shifts, as China grows in power, as America gets more decadent, as culture increasingly gets corrupt, and as religion increasingly loses its way, can you tell the difference between the truth and treason? When somebody stands up actually for what God's book says and says, this is the truth. Jesus is the Christ. This is His church. This is the gospel. Those are sins. That's rotten. That's bad. We need to give up those things. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, now we know that God loves all men and God wants all men to be saved. And God wants the homosexual to be saved, so we ought to extend fellowship to the homosexual. And we don't want to be judgmental, so we're going to extend fellowship to the fornicator and the adulterer. And what's a little stealing among the wealthy, so we're going to endorse the stealer, the thief, as it is too. And since, you know, the conglomeration of religion has gotten so out of control, nobody can tell anything anymore, we're just going to embrace all the religions of America and say, here we stand, in God we trust. Who can tell the difference between treason and the truth? If you've got your Bible, and if you still got your mind, and if you still got your interest, you still got your objectivity, you can tell. Otherwise, you're going to get caught up in a changing, shifting political and military situation where truth becomes error and error becomes truth. I do not defend denominations, and I've got kinfolk in them. I do not defend Catholicism. It's been wrong from day one. Judaism is not the current practicing religion of God. The cults are false. Independent groups not based on a thus saith the Lord are not right. Preachers have their ministerial alliance and they hold hands with one another, and not a one of them knows what to do to be saved. Who can tell the difference between treason and truth? Especially if everybody acts nice and dresses equally well and smells equally good and has as good a smile as the next fellow. Who can tell? Why will you die? Why will you die? The second question comes from Isaiah. If you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, just go back one book in your Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. The question comes up from Isaiah. And this is another great one for God's people to consider. To what purpose? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of the goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn assembly. Do you get the drift of this? Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood and evil. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And now jump down to verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That passage in verse 18, you probably grew up hearing preachers preach gospel meeting sermons on that. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And then they would take us to the Scriptures. And they would say, God said this in this passage, and God said this in this passage. And we need to think about what God is saying, how God reasons about things. And it is ours to listen and to obey. Come, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson. See, there is a remedy. But he says it's in listening and obeying. Not just listening. It's in listening and obeying. It has never been in rebelling. It has never been in disobedience. And so it says, why do you people keep on worshiping? Now think about America. You know, you can have a religion in America and not even believe in God. Humanists have a religion. They don't believe in God, but it is the humanist religion. And they have their catechism. They have their system of ethics. They have funeral sermons. They have their own way of doing things. They think they can get along without God, since there is no God to save us, they say. So you can be an atheist and be a religionist. And then you can be a religionist of all different stripes. And you can buy into this theory and this theory and this doctrine and this one. In America, you know, we've got a democracy. Just get the one that you choose. Choose the church of your choice. The Bible says you must obey God and choose the church of Christ's choice. The one that He established. Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5. There's just one body. I see one head on every body. And the Lord makes that connection and that comparison. He's one head. Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body. The church. And it's always the singular when you talk about the head. One body, one head. And the devil has so polluted the atmosphere and contaminated the stream of thought and justified error after error and sin after sin. You can go to the church of your choice and get a preacher to sanction something you won't sanction. And God sits back and says, why do you come to worship? Why do you bring these vain oblations? I don't want your incense. I don't want your sacrifices. I'm not pleased when you drive up in your $50,000 automobiles and sit on nice benches and act like you're interested in religion for a little while, and then you leave and go back to your ungodly lives. I'm not impressed with that. The world sometimes is. The world may well be impressed with that. The world may think, we know we're right because we've got so much money. We know we're right because God has blessed us so well. The psalmist one time said that God has placed wealthy people in slippery places. He had noticed that. Sometimes wealthy people are very good people. But sometimes wealthy people are some of the worst of the world. And they're on a slippery slope because they interpret their wealth as the sanction of God Himself. And the psalmist learned, it ain't always so. That's bad grammar for emphasis. It ain't always so. Why do you keep coming to worship services? Why do you bring your songs? Why do you bow your heads? Why do you act like I'm pleased? I'm not. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? And then over in chapter 5 of Isaiah, look at chapter 5 and verse 4. Here's another good question that comes up. What could I have done, or what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. He likens his people to a vineyard. And God says, I planted this vineyard, you know. And I planted it and I put in a choice vine, verse 2. And I built a tower and I set up a wine press. And I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and good night, my harvest, it turned out to be a bunch of wild grapes. Go figure. How can that kind of a thing happen? Of course, he's talking about people. He's talking about people under the figure of grapes and vines and a vineyard and everything that's in order for a proper crop to be harvested. And so God says, I did all of these things in order to get a good crop, and lo and behold, I got a rotten one. Wild grapes. Now He says, now tell me, Israel, what else could I have done for my vineyard? Now that's a pretty good question for the thoughtful, for somebody that's thinking about maybe changing his ways. Do you just say, well, I guess you could have started off with somebody different. Maybe instead of starting off with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you should have started with somebody else. Maybe you needed a new group. Maybe you needed a new country. Maybe you needed a new circumstance. Maybe you needed a new time in history. Maybe you should have sent more prophets. Maybe you should have made the message of deliverance more believable. Maybe you should have made the obligations more clear. Remember when I was reading Wednesday night from that garbage paper free inquiry, and that woman was making fun of the way the Bible was written, as though who in the world could possibly understand what the Bible is saying? I'll tell you this, I would hate to show up at judgment and be in her shoes. And she won't have the gall to say this then. Lord, you didn't know how to write a book. She'll never say it. She'll say it now. She'll say it now while she's got some people that she can convince. And see, she never had the truth anyway. She wasn't evangelical, but she never learned the gospel. She never became a Christian. And then she got a hold of some trash of some sort, I suppose, and began to wonder about scriptures and then tried to justify unbelief. And now she's picking at the style of scripture. She's a psychologist. Seems to me all she's doing is trying to find some sort of concrete justification for her rejection of the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And imagine saying, why, if this book was really from God, He would have written it better. And God says, regarding this vineyard, how could I have done it better? What could I have done better? When I sent prophets, could I have sent better prophets? They were my servants, you know, and they rose up and I sent them to you. Could I have sent better prophets? Could I have had a better message? Clearer obligation? Stronger promises? Did I not do something right? What are people from the 21st century American scene going to say to God when they die and wind up on the left side at the throne of God and are condemned to a devil's hell forever and ever and ever? And then God says, what could I have done for you that I did not do? And then in desperation, Americans may cry out, well, Lord, you should have let me live in America at a different time before it got so corrupt. I heard my granddad talk about days back there when people were better and men and women stayed together in marriage and people had families on the farm and family values were considered wonderful. And people were people of their word and they loved honor and integrity and they thrived on hard work and they loved their neighbors and they did good. And that's the way it was. Now, if I had lived during that period, I would have become a Christian. And God says, thou foolish one, you didn't even recognize the blessings that I gave you and all the people that I put around you from whom you could have drawn knowledge, information, strength, and motivation to become that Christian of which you now speak. You squandered your opportunities. You turned your back on your privileges and you invented for yourself a fantastic, unrealistic world where you would have been okay. But here you stand before me and it's not okay. What could I have done for you? Well, you could have sent me a better wife. I heard a preacher say one day in a sermon that a good wife is from the Lord. Well, that one wasn't from you. I mean, that's just the way I figured it, Lord. She wasn't so good. Or, of course, part of it probably was me. Well, now that I think of it, most of it was me. Remember that song? Now that I think about it, all of it was me. And people just go on and on. What more could I have done for you? In America? In the Philippines? In Russia? Australia, India, what more could I have done for you than I did for you? Where did I fail? Point out the divine failure in the scheme of redemption. All power was at my disposal and all knowledge and all wisdom. And I sent my son and I wrote a book and I set up the church and my providence was on display. What else could I have done? And I told you that I loved you. And I told you that I wanted you to obey the gospel and come to glory. what more could I have done? And then Jeremiah 8 and verse 22, you go back to Jeremiah chapter 8, I tell you what, this one is so very interesting as well. The question comes up, is there no balm? B-A-L-M. Is there no balm in Gilead? You remember in Genesis 37 when the Ishmaelite merchantmen were going down to Egypt. And they were passing by this pit where Joseph's brothers had him incarcerated. And one of the things that it is said with regard to those Ishmaelite merchantmen, they were taking balm. One of the spices. They were taking balm down to Egypt. And then the brothers sell Joseph to these men and they carry him down there. Balm was used for medicinal purposes. People did the best they could with it. Jeremiah 46:11, it comes up again. And so it was used as some sort of a healing or a therapy item. In Gilead, across Jordan, eastern side of Jordan River, Transjordan. And so it was famous for this healing property, or alleged healing property. And so when God, through Jeremiah, raises this question, see, He's playing on the scene. He's making use of the geography to make a point. Notice, let's go back to verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Imagine farmers, if you get RFD TV, and you ought to, you can see a lot about farmers. And they're going to plant their crops. Well, what is USDA saying this year? What is the prognosis for the crop this year? Are we having a good one in Iowa? What's it like on the plains of Texas? What's going on out there? And you get down to the end of the summertime, time for harvest. Is it going to be a good harvest? Are we going to be able to have a good harvest and have a good winter, make it through the winter? The harvest is past. Summer's ended. But it doesn't look good. We're not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, Jeremiah says, am I hurt? I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Beautiful questions. And it's on the background of that medicine. Don't you have some healing medicine? Don't you have a doctor? Is there a doctor in the house? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It's because it's not a physical ailment. That's the deal. Balm could help you. You can call for a medical doctor and he might help you if you got a disease or a hurt or a cut. But the hurt of my people, he says, goes deeper than that. It's not just skin deep. It is spirit deep. My people are living in sin. And that's why they can't get well. You think America's ever going to get well? It's worse all the time. We've got a reprieve momentarily, it looks to me like, just my own personal judgment. But do you think America can ever get well again? Only if it comes to its senses with regard to God and regard to truth and righteousness. Living like God wants a man to live. I've said before, even if most Americans never obeyed the gospel, if they just practiced the golden rule, we wouldn't recognize the country anymore. If people would just stop abusing other people, even if they didn't want to be religious, Even if they refuse to name the name of Christ, if they refuse to be baptized into Christ, if they just treat their neighbor like they wanted to be treated, we wouldn't recognize America. There would be a reformation of some character to that degree immediately. But it continues to go down and down and down. And the degradation of the culture is encouraged by the confusion of the religion. And as the religion is under assault from the outside, people trying to get rid of it, it's under assault from the inside because people never did know what it was to begin with. I've said it time and time again. I guess I'll die saying it. America rejected Christianity years ago. It adopted a form of Catholicism. It adopted some forms of Protestantism. It got into occultism. It got into all kinds of isms and then started borrowing from the East. America rejected the Church of Jesus Christ a long time ago. But the preachers kept on preaching. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It's not because you don't have doctors. We've got some of the best doctors in the world. And in Texas. And it's not because we don't have medicines all over the country. And now Walmart's made them so available, even I can get some. But you see, the problem is not physical. It goes all the way to the spirit. Is there no balm in Gilead? One more question and I'm going to stop. This comes from Amos 3 and verse 3. Amos 3 and verse 3. Amos, one of the what we call minor prophets because of the length of the book. And the question comes to God's people, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now you can see two men walking down the road fighting. They're together in a clinch. They've grabbed each other. They're wrestling. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about walking. Can two men walk along together unless they be agreed? Would they not part company? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the whole context of this is, my people, says God through Amos, do not agree with me anymore. It's like Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways should be your ways. My thoughts should be your thoughts. But they're not. And so God is saying to His people, we can't walk together. We can't walk together because we're not in agreement. You don't like my ways. You don't like my thoughts. You don't like my obligations. You want to do things your way. You want to have your religion. You want to have your gods. You want to invent your truth. You want to find things that you like and do living like you want to live. And I'm telling you, I've told you all the time through the prophets and through the law, this is the way that it's going to be, and I'm doing this for your good. I love you and want you to come to glory. But there's only one way. You must come this way. You do not agree. When you get to Paul's writings in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he focuses on this little point and talks about the necessity of the church always maintaining its independence from the world. Come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. I will be your God. You will be my people. And he raises several questions, you know. Can light have fellowship with darkness? Can truth have fellowship with error? Can God's temple have fellowship with idols? Raises several questions. No, you don't have spiritual sanction, spiritual participation, spiritual cooperation without spiritual agreement. Now the world, Jesus told His disciples in John 17, the world would love its own. And all the religions of the world are out there and they love their own in that sense. But ye are not of the world, and because ye are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You've got to be willing to stand up for what God is and what God wants, and walk with God and take the consequences. The ultimate consequence is worth it all. You may have to pay a price for a while, even in America. You know, just trying to be decent sometimes in America now costs you. Just trying to stand up for a little bit of decency right now in the good book, in places right now, costs you. Only God knows what we face in the future. But we can't walk together with God unless we agree with Him. All religious discussion has to be settled on the basis of a thus saith the Lord. My opinion counts for nothing. Your opinion counts for nothing. Somebody may ask me all the questions in the world. Well, my opinion is this. My opinion is this. Now, if I can turn to a passage and say, well, now Jesus says this. Look, read it for yourself. Look, read this for yourself. Read this for yourself. I remember one preacher years ago, he was studying with somebody and he wanted them to read a certain passage, and so he found the passage for them, and then he handed the book over to them, and he said, now read that. And they read it to themselves, and then they said, that's just your opinion. How could it be? Not his opinion at all. Do you agree with God? Is there a way to find out whether or not I agree with God? One of the great questions of all time that God asked His apostate people, one of the statements, the question, can we walk together? We cannot walk together if you do not agree with me. We'll stop right there. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, it's a good time to become one. Come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come back. We encourage you to do it while together we stand, while we sing. Once you come.